I officially welcome you today, December the 2nd, 2017. Our study is number 38.5. It is entitled, Highway of Holiness. The righteous, while on earth, are to take a journey along a unique path. Though I speak of a highway, we must not be trite. The highway of holiness describes a path unique to the world. It is the way of salvation. It is not like we would presume yesterday, a way that we can journey to the outer celestial bodies in the universe, to heaven, but it's a way that we can journey to peace and goodwill on earth. It, again, is the way of salvation, the way designed by God to yield the theme of our series, to yield the global church of peace. Our launch point today is going to be Isaiah chapter 35. Jumping right in the middle of that chapter, let's read verses 8 and 9. Quote, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." Close quote. Immediately, we need to allow for the tenses of this prophecy to impress themselves upon us. It says, "In an highway shall be there." That means, just like any other highway, until it's there, it's not there. It's a way that's under construction. It's a way that you could not find yesterday. It's a way that is going to be endowed to the redeemed. We'll spend a little more time as we advance in the study defining the redeemed. But first, let me just make one note. This highway of holiness, it's a way that limits those who can participate. It's a way of holiness that is exclusionary. Now, therefore, Isaiah tells us, the unclean shall not pass over it. Y'all been making yourself clean? Y'all been struggling to keep yourself in compliance with the standards, spiritual as they may be, of Bible cleanliness? Good, because the prophecy does not exclude you then. But it doesn't exclude those who refuse to become clean. Therefore, it doesn't benefit humanity for this highway of holiness to be elevated and established until there are people of cleanliness. It's a passage. It's a way that we pass over. It's a way for a special type of men. Wayfaring men. For it says, the way of holiness, the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. What's a wayfaring man? The Bible is using the expression man, proverbially, to indicate those who are ordained to lead. They are the shepherds eternally that are going to lead the flock. It's a passageway of holiness for their use and placed at their disposal. They've got a shortcut. They've got a procedure that lifts them up on high. It's a highway. But we have another group that are excluded as well. Before we describe them, let us do a little bit more work on the first category, the unclean. Now we can have better reason to understand that which we've learned regarding the communion. And I refer you back to the communion because it's going to figure greatly in this study. I say communion, I'm referring to the Last Supper. One of the places that we can study on it is John chapter 13. It helps us to clarify the concept of unclean. Verses 6 through 10, preparatory to the insertion of this text, the Lord went around and began to wash the feet of his disciples. The feet washing was a ritual that was designated for a servant when you had guests come to your home. But nobody volunteered, so the Lord began to wash their feet. We're told in verse 6, quote, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Interrupting the quote. Automatically we have an inkling about the depths of the highway. Peter, the icon of the eternal representative of heaven, the one who was promised that what he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven, what he loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven, that Peter represents an icon of the eternal Son of David. And the Lord says, Peter, you don't understand. But I guarantee you that you're going to know hereafter. Therefore, any theologian that seeks to explain the communion service has to give us information that goes beyond what Peter understood. Has to give us new and unique insights. Because he says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And I like that word, what I do. Because we've shown a concept that we're not going to spend much time dealing with in this study. But we have learned that the flesh of the Lord represents what he refers to as his bread. And his bread represents his works. And consequently, if you are to be an informed disciple, you have to be able to understand what he did. Which means that you have to be able to decipher the Lord's work in this last celebration of the Passover by the Christian church. The last authorized, authenticated celebration of the Passover by the Lord's church. Continuing the reading. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Close quote. Peter and the Lord were engaged in this discourse. And it was unfurled to the disciples that if the Lord didn't wash Peter's feet, he would not have partnership with the Lord. Thou hast no part with me. Which means that the Lord intended not to do the work all on his own. Not to shoulder the burden of salvation by himself. Not to give encouragement and counsel merely by his ministry. But he intended to do it with a partner. And that partner he identified iconically, proverbially. Sometimes the Bible refers to Jacob, speaking proverbially. Sometimes it refers to David, speaking in a similar way. Now it refers to Peter as being the emblem of the end-time saints. And since he said, what I do now you know not, but you shall know hereafter, then it would be Peter's responsibility in the hereafter to explain the whole purpose of the communion service. Continuing the reading. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, referring to Judas. Close quote. Therefore, the concept of cleanliness, as deployed by the Lord, and is also deployed by our text in Isaiah 35, is a proverbial concept. Let us expand our imaginations now beyond the fact that maybe your hands are dirty. Maybe you failed to wash your face. Maybe you've been outside working and you're muddied. The Lord wasn't concerned with that level of cleanliness, he was referring to the cleanliness that preps you for salvation. He was referring proverbially to a spiritual cleanliness. And that's why he told them in John chapter 15, what is amazing and very important to this study. He told them how you become clean. He told them the mechanism that will allow you to participate as a wayfaring man. And again, I use the term man iconically. I use it to indicate the ones that are given dominion over the planet. The ones that are seated above the earth, proverbially. Isaiah chapter 58 says, "Then shall ye ride in the high places of the earth." You can't frequent the high places of the earth today. They don't got a problem sending you to prison. They don't got a problem sending you to the welfare office. You can catch the buses. Sometimes, if you can afford it, you can ride the airplanes. And sometimes, you can frequent the streets. But you can't step into the annals of government. You can't participate in the management of big business. You can't even be recognized amongst the august leaders of theology, the ones that people sit at their feet and listen and understand. You can't do that now. But the day is going to come when you choose the fast, as Isaiah chapter 58 reveals to us, that Christ has elected for you. Then your light is going to break forth as the morning. And he's going to allow you to ride in the high places of the earth. All this time you were anticipating, you were dreaming and fantasizing about going off to heaven. You try to pretend like you weren't that concerned about the high places of the earth. But the Lord knew your heart and he wants you to have gravitas on this planet. There's no reason why the people inspired by the devil, the 33rd degree deceivers, should manage the planet. When God's got his own wayfaring men, they're going to ride the high places of the earth. So now we find out, as we turn to John chapter 15, read verse 3, how you become clean so that you can be a participant. It says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Amazingly, you may not understand it, Peter, James, John. You may not be able to teach it. You didn't even know the purposes that I had for washing your feet. But yet it's still those words qualified you. They cleansed you. Oh, that's important to understand. Because if they cleansed them back then when the Lord unfolds the depth of meaning, it's going to cleanse us all the more. If they cleansed them back then, that means that the people back then that rejected his word were some dirty people. You're cleansed by the word. Let us anchor this study on that concept as we seek to expand upon the highway of holiness. But I want to ask a question for you to ponder as we advance. Peter was promised partnership, and he participated in the festivities to qualify. Therefore, was that promotion to partnership with Christ, was it exclusive to Peter, or did it involve the other 11 disciples? I look forward to making more comment on that question to answer it as we advance. But now I want to refer you to John chapter 17 to give you insight on the 11 disciples. Let me read to you. Verse 15 through 17. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." In other words, the Lord's plan was not to take them to Mars, or to Jupiter, or to the Father's throne, or any other place in the celestial galaxy and universe. He said, "Keep them here, Father, that's my prayer." But what about the fact that they are sheep sent amongst wolves? What about the fact that they are clean people sent amongst dirty people? What about the fact that they are saints amidst sinners? How is it that the Lord wanted to keep His disciples here? He wanted to protect them from the evil. Evidently, it's been 2,000 years in the making. So let's look at this Christian experience over the larger span of time. Because Christians have not been protected from the evil. I don't care how you cut it. I don't care how you fancifully explain it. Christians have been beset left and right by evil. But Christ prayed that the day would come when the disciples would be protected from the evil. That's got to be the day of what? Of the highway of holiness. That's got to be the day when the disciples are elevated above the earth. That means that the bows, the arrows, the darts, the nuclear weapons, whatever you seek to assail them with, they are invincible to that form of destruction. That means that the nasty things that you say, the false accusations, that means that the hostile reactions that you have, they've become immune to those assaults. And they've been glorified. Their light shines forth as the morning. The world sees their glory. Thus he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And Christ says, I'm not of the world, and my disciples are the same way. That's what he said. He prayed for these. These 11. Paul was not a part, I might mention, of that collection of saints. Paul served a different commission. He served the commission of taking the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles. That was an important commission. And we could expand upon that more if we had the time. But let us make sure that we hammer home the point that when you see the disciples today, you see a group of people that act differently, that are susceptible to hatred and ridicule merely because they stand apart from the world. And now we're moving into the day where the penalty attached to that isolation, that desertion, is no longer a sting upon us. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, wait a minute, Lord. I thought that they had already been cleansed by His word. There was more to be revealed. The Lord, as we saw in John chapter 13, didn't explain everything to them. But the day is going to come, we've come to know, where He's going to slowly, and then more in, at a more accelerated pace, the day of the kingdom mustard seed, He's going to inundate them with truth. And it's that truth that's going to give them sanctuary, going to give them protection, as well as cleanliness. Which leads us back to Isaiah chapter 35, because we were describing the people that are excluded from the highway. Verse 8, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not enter therein. Fools are not going to be allowed to enter in. What is a fool? A fool is somebody that has invested in the kingdom, and then when it comes time to collect on the investment, they refuse their remuneration and the benefit. That's a fool. It'd be like you paying into your retirement account, sitting back and looking at the fact that you may have $200,000, $300,000, $400,000 there. And then, when they send you a check, you say, well, that's from the devil. I can't accept it. That's a fool. This is why the Lord said it in Matthew chapter 7, He described the fool. I mention it as an investment because I want you to understand this is not pertinent to the people of the world. This is pertinent to the people of the church. Verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Manifestly, therefore, these fools have got their own house. And it's been protected because it's been insulated from the storms. But the day is going to come when storms get bigger, stronger, and nastier. When that storm besets them, because they're not anchored in the highway, they didn't build their house, if we read more carefully in the text, upon the rock. In other words, they didn't build it on elevated land. They built it in the lowlands, the sand. Therefore, the flood waters are able to come up as august and as big and as mighty as the house, because as great shall be the fall of it, right? It's going to see a storm that it has never beforehand seen. I remember when Hurricane Katrina hit Louisiana. You could tell that it was a monumental hurricane because there were trees that fell that were like over 150 years old. There were houses that were established for generations that fell. But sometimes you get what they call a 500-year storm. This is a storm of ultimate magnitude. Why? Because they heard the sayings of Christ. Remember, you're cleansed by His word, right? And they refused to acknowledge them. The sayings were too divergent from their posture, too exclusionary from their thinking patterns, too detaching from the in crowd, that they rejected the sayings. They did them not. And as a result, they're called fools. Therefore, the fools don't represent the people that are in the world. May have other names for them, but it's not the fools. They're the targets of Father's salvation. And they're going to have other processes to embrace the kingdom. But these are those who belong to the house that the message in the gospel was exclusively sent to. The mustard seed was exclusively, and the rod message was exclusively sent to Laodicea, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And because they rejected the rod message, and therefore rejected the mustard seed message that went to those who embraced the rod message, as well as rejected the defense of Adventism, the document that the mustard seed sent out to preserve them from the assaults of the enemy, because they refused to embrace it. Then it went out on audio, and they refused to hear it. They're the ones that are classified as the fools. Continuing the reading, it says, no lion shall be there. Does that shock you? See, you go to church and you've seen some fools, perhaps. You've seen some unclean people, although you were kind enough not to identify them as such. But how many times have you gone to church and seen a lion? Well, I've got news for you. If you saw lions at church yesterday, you're not going to see any on the highway. It's for wayfaring men. It says, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. A ravenous beast is a beast that seeks to attack you and to destroy you. Now, this is not limited to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is limited to anybody that wants entry into the kingdom. Unless they overcome their proclivity to become a lion, you know, they're not going to have opportunity to enter. Let us read us from Psalms a little bit about these people whom the Lord refers to as lions. Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursings and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion, as a lion, as a lion. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. Therefore, David is showing you that the concept of a lion is reflective of evil, wicked people that prey upon others and that think that the Lord is never going to give them any adversity. That they're never going to be made to call for their sins. And that they continuously prey upon the poor. Therefore, ravenous beasts, as well as lions, is another metaphor for men. They live by oppression. Verses 10 through 18. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite. To requite it with thy hand, the poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. So this is why the lion and the ravenous beast are no longer going to prevail. They're not going to be given access to the highway. You see, the lions, the Assyrians, those who've preyed upon the poor, those people that have abused their authority over God's people, don't see that their day of judgment is coming. Why do you suppose that they don't see it? Why do you suppose that they presume, even though these are people that are Christian, supposedly, why do you suppose they do not believe that their day is going to come? It's because the Lord has deferred their punishment. Isaiah chapter 10 says, When I finish my whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, then I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. His whole work we've defined in Matthew chapter 7 upon Zion, whereby he declares the message and gives them an opportunity to receive it. Then he closes the books on her. His work on Jerusalem is the day when he brings them to their ultimate and final punishment, the day when their liberation is nigh at hand. And when that day comes, then the lions and the ravenous beasts, those who have exploited the poor, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger, that's the day when they're going to reap their punishment. Therefore, let it be known, in a nutshell, that to gain access to the highway, to be a wayfaring man, means that you have to embrace Christ. Oh, I thought that I embraced Christ. I've been a Christian all my life, so you've thought, and so people have told you. But to embrace Christ means to embrace the totality of his message. You've only embraced the themes that were revealed and unfolded the last 2,000 years as the Lord was advancing us step by step higher and higher in our way of cleanliness, in the truth. That's why the Lord says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Nobody's higher than the Father. Therefore, to find the way to the highest, to find the highway on earth, you have to come through Christ. it's not enough to believe that which Jesus unfolded to you and which has been taught to you these past 2,000 years. You have to believe the advances in the gospel. And that's why in John chapter 6, the Lord gave us an illustration of how we receive everlasting life. And you agree that everlasting life is the highway, right? What good does it do to be a wayfaring man if you have to die? The Lord went over on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, reminding us that his original gospel was on the opposite side of Catholicism. And he fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He fed miraculously. Then the church gave passage over the Sea of Tiberias, which was rocky and was stormy. And that signifies the troubles that the Christian church has endured all these past 1,700 years. Other ships, other Christian churches, united with the Lord on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. Then in John chapter 6, the Lord condemned them. He reprehended them for seeking after the meat which perisheth. John chapter 6, verse 26. Verily I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. So they ate the bread that he distributed yesterday. Well, what's wrong with that, Lord? Why isn't the loaves that you distributed yesterday sufficient for us to receive your salvation? Because I only distributed the loaves proverbially. My teachings were, as stated in John chapter 16, done proverbially. It says, therefore, you should not occupy yourself with mastery over the bread that I served up on the dark side of the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 27 says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. In other words, though it served you well, though it nourished you well, it perished. It says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. The day is going to come when those temporary lessons, the milk doctrines that the Christian church has been fed with these past 2,000 years, the day is going to come when they're going to pass into oblivion, believe it or not. That's a hard saying. Who can hear it? But the Lord says, don't labor for that. Don't seek to teach and to preach based upon yesterday's exegesis of Christology. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which my partner, you see, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, not which I shall give unto you, which somebody else is going to give unto you, somebody whom I have united with in partnership. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So this person is protected. He's given everlasting life. If you win his doctrine and his meat, then you win everlasting life. The brethren in the Seventh-day Adventist Church have had an opportunity to avail themselves to this gospel, but they refused because they ignored this counsel and they were satisfied for the meat which perisheth. That's why the Lord says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, verily, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Therefore, what you need to consume is the bread that has come down from heaven. You need to consume Christ. Hence, you need to know the difference between Christ and Jesus. You need what Deuteronomy 18 promised. You need to know that Christ, because he was repulsed when he spoke directly to Israel, he acceded to their appeal to no longer speak to them directly, but through a prophet. He promised to raise them up a prophet like unto Moses, which was Jesus, and put his words in his mouth. And whosoever would not hearken unto those words he promised, he was going to require it of them. Which means that you have to understand the difference between Jesus and Christ. You have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. What's his blood? What's his flesh? so many questions. We could access the Apostle John, and he'll give us a little bit of insight into what we're seeking after. He says in 1 John, verse 1 of chapter 5, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." So whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, whosoever believes the promise of Deuteronomy 18, the promise that Christ is going to communicate through Jesus, is born of God. Continuing forward, verse 6 through 10. "This is he that came by the water and the blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that beareth record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." So they bear record in heaven. How is it that the gospel is going to get to us? Through partnership. "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." So there's one individual inspired by the Spirit that distributes the water and the blood. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Therefore, all those people that are enmeshed in Constantinian Christology do not believe the record that God gave his Son, because their theology teaches that God came down himself. That a tripartite God, a God with a split personality, came down as manifest in the Son. But there's somebody, he says, that's going to bear witness in the earth. That's why the Lord left his disciples behind. That's why he promised that Peter would be a partner of his. Because he needed somebody, one, to bear witness in the earth. And when he bear witness in the earth, we're not going to deal too much with the water today. He unfurls the blood of the Lord by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and gives to him the fountain, the water, which is embodied in the testimony of Jesus, which is the record that God gave of his Son, the New Testament, which is the blood. And that is the witness that he delivers to forge this highway of holiness. We may have gotten far afield. Let us see if we can jump back into our original text. Isaiah chapter 35. I'm interested in verse 9 and 10, but let me lead into those verses by beginning at verse 8. "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." Therefore, those whom the Lord redeems are the wayfaring men. But it goes on to talk a little bit more about our communion. It talks about the ransom. "And the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So there are a people that are called the redeemed that are called to distinguish between the ransomed. The redeemed will see, represent Zion. The ransomed are those that are taken to Zion. What is a ransom? Let me refer to Webster. To ransom is to free from captivity or punishment by paying a price, to rescue. Therefore, God has his flock that are in the thralls of the Assyrian, that David in Psalms 10 described as being under the affliction of the lion and of the ravenous beast. But the Lord says that's not going to prevail forever. I can buy them back. I can ransom them. But you have to understand, let me make this key point of distinction. The ransom is different from the ransomed. The ransom is the payment that you give to free them, so that afterwards they are called what? The ransomed. The ransomed. How is Israel today going to be ransomed? Israel, you know, was the apple of the Lord's eye. Therefore, if Peter is going to have partnership with the Lord, then he's got to turn his heart towards Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth their chickens under her wings, and ye would not. For behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Jerusalem recognizes the Lord's partner and heaps a blessing upon him because he comes in the name of the Lord, because he comes with the record that God gave of his son. But before that time, his house is desolate. This could not be prefigurative of the Jews because they had a house. This represents a people that have no household. No matter how downtrodden your people are, no matter how afflicted they are by the Assyrian, so long as they have a collection, a household, they cannot be defined as Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is contained in multifold houses. They've got multifold Christian religions. But the day is going to come when they're going to see the name of the Lord. They're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So somebody, therefore, is going to recognize and going to teach that the Father sent the Son. They're going to recognize that it was Christ that abode upon Jesus and spoke through him. I tell you that this prophecy is intricately connected with the Passover. If you want to understand how Jerusalem is ransomed, you have the ransom. You know the price. The price is the theology. I put my words in his mouth, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Those people that do not accept the fact that Christ spoke through Jesus and elevate the testimony of Jesus as their salvation, the bread which the sealed man of God unfurls to them, those people are not going to pass the requisites of the judgment. We started out by talking about the Last Supper. It gives us a window into the ransomed. The Lord said in verse 11 of Luke chapter 22, and I quote verse 10, he gives us the window first through the ransom. The water, the blood, and the spirit. And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. There shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Aha. So there's a man bearing a pitcher of water. You have to follow him into the house. Verse 11, continuing in the quote. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master said unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. Mind you, the Lord who sent the disciples on this excursion, sent Peter and John, as it were, to find this man bearing the pitcher of water, and he told them to ask the good man of the house, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? We've found out from reading John chapter 13 that pertaining to the full fruition of that event, the disciples were kept ignorant. Ignorant of the Last Supper. Ignorant of the Passover. It's only now, today, that we're beginning to see the full fruition of the Passover. That's why he says in verse 15, and I want to emphasize this reference to you, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Lord is telling you what his passion is. He wanted to eat the Passover with the disciples. Why? Because he wanted to communicate the lesson of the Passover. His burden was to ransom Jerusalem. Continuing forward, verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now we know that the kingdom of God is not a geographical location necessarily. The kingdom of God is the highway. Christ is not going to be a participant in the Passover until it be fulfilled. Until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Which means the original Passover was a type, a symbolism of the events that were to occur in the fruition, in the fulfillment. Okay, we've learned a couple points before we advance any further. We learned that the Passover is the ransom. That's what you deliver so that you can win back Jerusalem. So they can pronounce a blessing upon you. And we learned that the Passover, the Last Supper as it was conducted during the testimony of Jesus, was a symbol. You cannot rely upon what you've thought, taught, or heard yesterday, because these all represent the meats that were distributed 2,000 years ago on the dark side of the Sea of Tiberias. You have to labor for the meat, not which perishes, but with working to everlasting life. Everlasting life is the benefit of the ransom. It's the highway of the wayfaring men. Just trying to stitch these things together before it gets deeper. You see, then we've learned that the original Passover was ordained as a symbolism for the real liberation of Jerusalem. That's why the Lord says, I will not eat any more of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. It has to come to fruition. Continuing forward, Exodus chapter 12. We're parlaying between the ransom and the ransomed as they relate to the Passover. Because let it be not misunderstood. Israel was delivered from ancient Egypt by the Passover. Anybody who did not observe the Passover did not receive deliverance. That was the last of the 10 plagues. Egypt refused to let them go. By the Lord's behest, he hardened Pharaoh's heart not to let them go. Until the last plague fell. Until the Passover. I have a couple verses that I want to touch upon because we've been over these texts several times in the past. He's given Moses the instructions before Israel left Egypt on how to conduct the Passover. He says it's a commemoration that shall be amongst your people forever. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1, quote, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. And ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood. Take of the what? We talk about blood already. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token, for a token, for a token. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. How is the Lord going to know to preserve them? How is he going to know to ransom them? It's by the blood. This photo put over the two posts. It says your house. Many of them lived in tents. And if you've ever seen an ancient tent, it has two stick posts that hold up the opening. You were to put one smudgeon of blood on the one post, another smudgeon of blood from the lamb on the other post. But where did they get the blood from? They go to the blood bank. They drain their own vein. Simple question. Where did they get the blood from? They got it from killing the lamb. This is the ransom. See, the blood represents the witness of God, which he had testified of his son. The blood represents the New Testament gospel. The New Testament gospel was hidden in Jesus. When you see a lamb, you don't see his blood, do you? It was hidden in Jesus until the partner of the Lord emerges. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then when he emerges, he teaches of the two posts. He teaches of Jesus and Christ. And he applies the blood to both posts because both were instrumental in unfurling the testimony of Jesus, the New Testament. That's why in communion he said, this blood is my blood representing the New Testament. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Remember, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This blood is prefigurative, not of the literal liquid fluid that cruised out of Jesus' veins. It's prefigurative of the word that he was going to deliver to the disciples in two partitions. First, by the Lamb concealing Christ, and then by the killing of the Lamb and revealing Christ. See, when you kill the lamb, that's symbolic of abandoning the dark side of the Sea of Tiberias. That's what you're told not to seek after. You are killing and then consuming in its entirety all of the original testimony and doctrine that we've heard from Calvary. So when the partner comes, he causes them to slay the lamb. Again, the slaying of the lamb means doing away with the basic and fundamental doctrines of Christ and looking more deeply therein, examining the flesh and the blood, recognizing the two-door post, recognizing Jesus and recognizing Christ. And this is the ransom for Jerusalem. This is what's going to set them free. John chapter 8, verse 51 said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. This is your victory. This is your key to everlasting life, keeping His sayings. But first you have to understand His sayings. You couldn't fully appreciate them yesterday. They could barely take Jesus with His miraculous manifestations. Let alone could they understand or embrace the intricacies of His gospel and of His message. But today, when it's unfurled by the partner of the Lord, when He advances beyond the basic Christology that was advanced 2,000 years ago and opens up the gospel of the Lamb so that we can eat His flesh and drink His blood, that's how you receive life. And again, His flesh and His blood represent His works and the New Testament that was given to Him by the Father. That's why He says, drink ye all of it. I mentioned partnership. Let us explore more into the cooperation that is to take place between the Son of David, which we call iconic Peter, and the Lord. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 4, quote, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Aha! Somebody comes with a voice that's crying out in the wilderness, crying out in the desert place, seeking to bring reality and life to the world so that we could have peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. We could not always understand the theology of religion. We had a hard enough time understanding the testimony of Jesus, as expressed earlier. We couldn't understand the Old Testament scriptures. We couldn't integrate them with the Pauline theology and with Revelation or with any of the other New Testament. It was all crooked. But the Lord says, the voice that crieth out in the wilderness, the voice that is going to represent me in partnership. I'm in heaven, but I got representation on earth. And He's going to make the crooked places straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord, verse 5, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now we understand what verse 4 was telling us. This is a revelation or an unfolding in greater clarity of theology. That's why it says the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In other words, you only saw the Lamb. Now you're seeing the flesh and blood and you're consuming it in its entirety. When you looked at the Lamb and you seized upon it for Passover, you saw its fur, you saw its cute face, you saw its intricacies, but you didn't see its blood. You had to slaughter the Lamb. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Christ has declared it. But I want you to notice, because some people were going to say, my people had it rough too. They've gone through a lot of suffering. The Lord has not forgotten your people. And the ransomed. But there is no salvation upon the planet earth until Jerusalem, the ransomed, is resurrected. That's what the Passover was ordained to represent. But we see from this text, it says, every valley shall be exalted. So now you're looking and you're glad you were stepped on yesterday. And every mountain and hill shall be made low. On this highway, you've seen how they make highways. The workers dynamite away the mountains, and they plow them so that you have passageway over. And then they take that earth to make the crooked places straight. And the rough places plain. Well, see, that's the highway of the Lord. That's what the voice that crieth into the wilderness, that's his function and his purpose. But he's got to burden himself with lifting up Jerusalem first, such as expressed in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. The eagles represent the wayfaring men. They're circling like vultures over the carcasses. That's where they're gathered. The people have been made low. The people have been humbled into the dust. The people, as Revelation 11 manifests to us, that have been stepped on. That's where the eagles are going to circle. The disciples represent the eagles. They are the ones that give resurrection to Jerusalem. How do they do so? They are the ones that give the ransom. Therefore, I say the Seventh-day Adventist Church was called to receive this gospel doctrine. But they refused. But the Lord only needs disciples to believe on him through the testimony of the original 11 as expressed in John chapter 17. All those that reject it have lost their opportunity. They are the fools. Particularly are they foolish because they do not want to gather over the carcasses of dead people. They're not people that believe in miracles. They're not seeking after the miracle, as Jesus reprehended those who feasted on the dark side of the Sea of Tiberias. It's a miracle to raise Jerusalem. But just as the universe celebrated, we're told in Job, the sons of God clapped their hands at creation when Adam was brought forth from the dust. Likewise will the universe celebrate when Jerusalem blossoms and emerges from this desert, from this wilderness. Therefore, we can answer the question that was posed before. That partnership pertains exclusively to Peter. Even though the prophecy, Isaiah 35, describes a plurality of men, wayfaring men. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, quote, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as the wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Close quote. Ancient literal Peter was used as an icon, is made manifest that he didn't have strength to preserve himself. He was crucified, they say, upside down. But this icon of Peter that's emerged in the last day, the one that's going to know hereafter, is going to have the power to strengthen his brethren. His brethren are those who unite with him on the wayfaring trail, on the highway of holiness. We can turn now to Isaiah chapter 35, and bring closure to the study. Let's read verse 9 leading up to verse 10. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Until this prophecy comes to fruition, they are in a period of destitution. They're sorrowing and they're sighing. But the Lord says, by their ransom, they're going to be ransomed. And then they're going to be brought back with joy and with happiness. They're going to return to Zion. Zion, we've seen, represents the house of David. We've seen that when Solomon completed his temple, he went and brought the Ark of the Covenant from the city of David, which is called Zion, and put it in his temple. Therefore, his temple was not prefigurative of Zion. The Ark of the Covenant, that which is going to bring atonement to God's people, is found only in the house of David. And those who participate and walk therein are part of the people through whom Peter where the atypical son of David is going to strengthen. God's agents are redeemed. Why? Because they receive the ransom. They believe the testimony of Jesus. They consume the flesh and the blood. They drink the fountain by the Spirit. Just as 1 John 5 manifests to us. They drink the fountain manifest by the reiterative Spirit, which promised to come and remind humanity of all those things that the Lord declared while He was yet with His original disciples. They come to Zion because that's the eternal house. The Gentile church that was ordained to give birth to the man-child. That's the Seventh-day Adventist church. It's just that the fools and the ravenous beasts and the unclean people have been excluded. They have not been given passage on the Lord's highway. And that's why chapter 35 says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Those who have advanced in Davidian theology through Vitihata's work, Carmel, they are going to receive the Lord's ransom. They are going to receive the excellency of the Millerite movement and the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Those things that are virtuous pertaining to those movements, those things that elevated them on high, are going to be the themes that they're going to see blossom and come to fruition. It doesn't mention Bashan because Zion represents Bashan. It represents the house of David, the house that gives birth to the son of David. Thus, by delivering the ransom, we inherit the ransomed. And they return on our highway to Zion. Now we see the Lord's highway of holiness. It is the way to teach Christ by the blood, the water, and the Spirit. The unclean contaminate. The fools refuse to hear God's doctrine. And the predators persecute to sustain their own power. Christ was these past 2,000 years, the blood concealed within Jesus. Today, the voice in the wilderness, indeed the desert, iconically depicted by Peter, makes straight that which was beforehand confused. He reveals the Lord's exaltation, His highway of holiness, the way which, when it blossoms, it shall lead humanity to salvation and peace. And with that, I bring the study to close.